Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. There are many great individual truths recorded for us in Philippians chapter 1, but before we get into details, I want us to see the big picture. What Paul is mainly trying to communicate here is that the Christian is called to a life of conflict and suffering. As Paul said to the churches in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he went to all of the churches telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And this is a major theme in the New Testament. It's touched on in every single New Testament book, and the entire book of 1 Peter and the entire book of Philippians really addresses this subject. Now, there are two points to really consider here and just taking a bird's eye view. And first is the teaching itself that we're going to suffer. That is often ignored or marginalized by some people, especially among the health, wealth, and happiness gospel. But beyond that, there's the second truth, is how to handle suffering and how to think about it. Some have gotten past lesson one, but they're not at lesson two yet. Lesson one should be taken as a given. But the next step, which really takes up the most of the Philippian teaching here, is how to handle suffering and how to think about it. If you only know that the Christian life is a life of trouble, you still have a long way to go. But rather than speaking theoretically, Paul introduces this whole subject with a real-life example. He's in prison, and he starts off by communicating to them that he wants them to know that his imprisonment has caused the furtherance of the gospel. And then he concludes by saying, hey, remember the same conflict that you saw in me? I was in jail in your city of Philippi. Now you hear it to be me. And they're experiencing the same thing, affliction from the government. And by the way, why is persecution mainly from government? You ever think about that? Because government is the social consciousness of the people. And if mankind hates God's truth, they will demonstrate it through their government. Something to think about. Well, anyway, let's look through this chapter. Paul is teaching about how to view or handle suffering. Follow in your Bibles, verse 12. Persecution always results in the greater progress of the gospel. Then verse 15. Even the wrong motives of immature Christians, which, as it says in verse 17, causes Paul distress and all Christians distress, even that cannot hinder the progress of the gospel. Verse 20, do not be put to shame in anything that happens to you. Do not cower, but be bold, because you're on God's side and God will deliver you. Verses 20 through 21, keep your focus not on yourself, but on how you can bring attention to Christ, whether by your life or by your death. And then verses 22 through 26, you may want to exit this life, or you may want to run and hide. But Paul teaches here to continue to serve God on earth for the sake of others. Notice in verses 20 and 21, live for Christ, and then 20 through 26, live for others. Verse 27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, be unified together during times of trouble. Don't be a lone ranger. Verse 28, don't be frightened or alarmed. As it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4, confidence provides a great offense. Verse 29, consider suffering for Christ as a great gift from God. Okay, so those are the principles being taught here in chapter 1. And let's look just for a moment at Paul's confidence. Verse 18, in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. Verse 19, I know that this will turn out to my deliverance. Verse 20, I will not be put to shame in anything. Verse 21, to die is gain. Verse 28, in no way alarmed. And then Paul goes on in chapter 2 to give us the example of Christ, how Christ humbly suffered, but he was highly exalted by the Father because of his obedience. So why all of this teaching here and in the New Testament about Christian pain and suffering. We all seem to be living peaceful lives. But church historians have identified 10 major persecutions in the early church. Christianity was always illegal in Rome, but at times certain emperors would round up Christians for martyrdom. Why 10? Well, some historians say that it's superimposed upon history to follow the teaching of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. You know what that says? You will have tribulation 10 days or 10 periods or 10 events. Other historians say, no, there actually was 10 persecutions in ancient Rome. Now, even though there were 10, there were still hundreds and hundreds of local persecutions. There were only really two major empire-wide persecutions, which was decreed by Decius and Diocletian. But the others were involved in major persecution. For instance, Nero, pretty much a persecution against Christians in Rome and all of Italy. According to tradition, Paul was put to death by Nero. Rome caught fire, and Nero decided to blame the Christians. And so the Christians were called haters of the human race. They were rounded up, they were burned, they were made sport of in the arena. And Nero was a madman. But through his persecutions, he introduced the Christian faith to the entire Roman Empire. And he introduced to the Roman people the resolve that these Christians have to die for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then Domitian came along. His favorite means of punishment was banishment. And it was Domitian who exiled John to the island of Patmos. And we read about that in the book of the Revelation. This particular emperor ordered silver and gold statues of himself to be placed in temples. And he demanded emperor worship. Then came Trajan. He decreed a law against secret meetings and secret societies, and that was really directed to shut down the churches. In a famous letter of Trajan to Pliny, he states that Christians, when accused and convicted, should be punished. And if any denies that he has been a Christian and proves it by his action, namely worshiping the Roman gods, he is to be pardoned upon his repentance. Then there was Marcus Aurelius. He was the philosopher emperor. And he was worse than all the rest because he was an ideologue. And he passed laws to make it a crime for people to make other people fearful of the deities. Hate speech law. And if you witnessed the person and that got them upset, you could be arrested. And then there was Septimius. And he passed laws against the spread of the gospel and missionary work. And during his reign, there was a great persecution that broke out in northern Africa and in Egypt. Maximinus, he went after the clergy. He arrested them, put them to death. Decius, he published an edict in 250 that all of the governors were to return the people to paganism under the heaviest possible penalty. So it was open season on Christians, with the support of the Roman government. And then, last, Diocletian, he had three edicts. All churches were to be destroyed, all Bibles were to be burned, and all Christians were to be deprived of public office and civil rights. But for all of the persecutions of the early church, more Christians have been put to death in the 20th century than in all the first 19 centuries combined. And you say, how could that be? Well, you had Stalin's purge, Hitler in his concentration camps, Mao Zedong's Cultural Revolution, Japanese imperialism, the Armenian Christian genocide, Castro's persecution of the Christians in Cuba, the Muslim persecutions in Saudi and Iran and Iraq, and now we have ISIS. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And I believe that that text is not just referring to Christians being martyred in the tribulation period, but Christians throughout the church age. And in addition, the church has before her great persecution at the end of this age. Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. The world worshiped the dragon, and he gave his authority to the beast, to this global empire. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authorities to act for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now notice verse 7, and it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So the point is that there's a good reason for the New Testament emphasis on Christian pain and suffering. Most Christians in every age and in every country have experienced troubles because of their faith in Christ. Remember, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. So even these texts, you might say, well, this is not real significant now. But it will be. And you'll understand more and more the importance of these texts. Know where to find them. Because you'll be going to Philippians and to 1 Peter in the days ahead. So let's now look at the text. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The famous phrase, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, sounds very poetic, but what does it mean? Do you have any idea? Does this mean for me to live means I need to live like Christ? Does it mean I am living Christ's life? Well, the best interpretation, you may want to put this in the margin of your Bible, is that Paul is saying that as I live for Christ, which is a good thing. And to die for Christ is also a good thing. And the point here in this text is that Christians need to live to bring the most attention to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means in verse 20, that Christ might be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he goes on to explain it, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And the surprise of this verse is that Christ is not just exalted through our life, but he can be exalted through our death. The martyrs were witnesses. That's why they were called confessors. One early Roman Christian wrote, what more glorious and blessed lot can fall to man by the grace of God than to confess God as Lord amidst torture in the face of death itself? To become a fellow sufferer with Christ in the name of Christ. So, Jesus Christ is truly honored that we would consider him so important that we would lay our lives down for him. Like Job in the Old Testament said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, in verses 22 through 26, Paul expands on this thought, to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I don't know what to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. And it's for this reason that a lot of Bible commentaries believe that Paul was actually released from jail for a period of time and then he was rearrested. It's a whole other issue. But the point is that, yes, dying is gain because we get to depart and be with Christ. Yet, we should subordinate our personal gain to the task we have to finish here on earth. And in writing this, Paul is correcting an error that would soon arise in the early church where believers wanted to be put to death for Christ. Rome was a cesspool, both morally and physically. And life was hard in the ancient world. And death was the easiest way to an eternal vacation to paradise. But Paul sets the standard here that we have to remain on earth for the sake of others, not just think about ourselves. Just like Christ, he left the riches of glory and he left paradise to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we're to remain in the world for the sake of the elect. Otherwise, I'm out of here. The sooner the better. But I know I have to do ministry for the Lord. I want to bring as many people with me before I leave earth. But this is what Jesus said to the disciples. As you sent me into this world, I also have sent them into this world. See, we're already in heaven. We're already seated in heavenly places. We belong there. That's where our citizenship is. And Christ came from glory to earth. And in the same way, even though we haven't gone there and back again, we have been sent into the world from paradise and made that sacrifice for the sake of others. Need to make the same sacrifice that Jesus made. Verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word conduct yourself, very interesting. That is actually a political word. It is from the Greek word politeuo, which means to act as a citizen. But Paul is not talking about acting like a Roman citizen, but acting as a citizen of the gospel of Christ. And Paul will again pick up that same word, act as a citizen, even though it's just translated conduct in your Bible. He'll pick up that same thought in Philippians 3:20, where he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. These are exactly the same root words. But in what aspect are we to act like a citizen of the kingdom of Christ? Act as if you're part of the group. Be of one spirit, in one mind. And of all the things that the Apostle Paul could have said to them in regard to times of trouble, he reminds them that in times of trouble, you need to be unified and you need to support one another. When trials come, what does the world do? Matthew 24. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. That's what the world is going to do when trouble comes. You see economic collapse. Christians help and love one another all the more. And let me make a plug here for being faithful in church attendance. Because you cannot do what's spoken of in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, if you're a marginal church member. If you don't come and build friendships and know what the needs are. Notice the commentary at the end of Hebrews 10:25. It says, okay, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, right? Be together, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Coming of the Lord. Christians need to come together even more in these last days. Now Philippians 1:28, one of my favorite texts of Scripture. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It's an amazing verse. It's really encouraging. It's a truth we need living in this world in rebellion to God. That's why we have it as this month's memory verse. First, we have opponents. Satan, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul says there are many adversaries. Philippians 3:2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. I have that on the sign, put it out there last night, where Jesus said, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's some commentary on the world, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 18 of Philippians, he says, many are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We're not like Don Quixote fighting windmills, right? These are real enemies. There are people out there who would love to do away with you if they knew they could get away with it. But Paul's teaching here is that it's very important that your enemy doesn't see any fear in you. Just like the old saying, Never let him see you sweat. Few verses. Ecclesiastes 10:4. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure provides or allays great offense. And then Jeremiah 1:17. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Because when you back down, your opponents win. If you don't back down, your opponents are defeated morally. And there's a real big problem today with the ungodly pushing their agenda. And they win by getting so many people to apologize for saying the truth. Right? See it all the time in the news. A lot more can be said about this. I'm telling you, the best defense is a good offense. Now, in Jeremiah 1:17, if you're fearful, Jeremiah, if you look weak and cowardly, that means that the God who you represent is also cowardly and weak. And then you'll really be fearful if you show fear. Ezekiel 2:6, and you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they're a rebellious house. The wrath of God are going to come upon the ungodly. Don't be afraid. They're rebellious people. Joshua 1:9. A lot of these verses, the Lord tells us not to fear. Be courageous. Be strong. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. And then Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the Christian must always remember to never be afraid. And because what Paul teaches here is that your witness is a sign to the unsaved. This witness of your confidence. We often don't think of our confidence as being an important witness, but it is. Now, the word sign here is actually the Greek word index. It's actually there in the Greek, index. A lot of the words we use in English are all from the Greek. And the word means something that points to something else. And that's why it's called your index finger. It's your pointing. It's your pointer. So what does our courage point to? Two things: their destruction and your salvation. I mentioned this last time. I spoke about this last year, but a good example is when the Roman Emperor Julian took power. He commenced on a program to stamp out Christianity. And that was to the delight of all of the pagans in Rome. And history records a Roman boasting about this new setback for Christianity. And this one Roman said to a Christian, "So what is your Jewish carpenter doing now?" To which the Christian replied, "Making a coffin for your emperor." And within 18 months, Julian the emperor was dead. Now that was a quick-thinking Christian. I wish I could think of things that quick. But notice that Christian's confidence in the face of evil. That God's going to win. And that answer really convicts our opponents. Remember, Paul is speaking with the governor Felix. And Paul brings up self-control, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And what does Felix say? Felix becomes what? Frightened. And he says to Paul, I'll hear you again some other time in this matter. And he dismisses the Apostle Paul. I'm telling you, our confidence is a sign, a great sign to unbelievers. It puts them on notice. It takes all of the wind out of their sails. God has the wicked in fear. Psalm 53:5. They were in great fear where no fear had been. And Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I like those. And I'm discovering more and more that unbelievers are more afraid of you than you are of them. I notice that unbelievers often will speak against Christian values, but notice that they don't engage Christians very often in dialogue, because the truth does sting. And if you cower before unbelievers, you give them a false assurance. You help them continue their delusion that they're right. Now, why do we want our opponents to have a sign of their coming destruction? It's not included here in the text, but we know it's not because we want to gloat over their defeat. It's we want to bring them to repentance by the fear of the Lord. As it says in Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It's one of the things that brought me to Christ. Oh, by the way, and that too from God. Paul includes that phrase because we ought not to think that what Paul is teaching here is that by our confidence through the power of positive thinking, we make it so. See? This is something that is real. It's not just because we think this way and you just think you're a winner and you're a winner. No, it's actually God is the one doing this, and we're just acknowledging what is truth. Now, the final verse 29. For it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Salvation is a gift from God. And the surprise in this text is that Paul goes on to say that suffering is also a gift from God. Paul doesn't have to explain why, does he? Believers at Philippi knew the reason. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecute the prophets who are before you. And that's why suffering is a gift. It's a way in the physical world that we can show our loyalty to God and then to be rewarded accordingly. What a terrible life this would be if we had no sacrifices to make for God. Did you ever think that way? If there's nothing I can sacrifice for God, if there's no suffering that I could do for the Lord to show my love for him, what an empty life this would be. And so God has given us this gift. Three truths are embedded in here real quick. That first of all, we see in this that suffering is not an accident. It's part of the plan. Number two, suffering for Christ is not God's punishment upon you. And number three, suffering for Christ is actually a sign of God's favor. It's actually a privilege. And the word here for grace is the word Eucharist, which means to convey a gift. So suffering is a privilege. So by way of conclusion, this whole chapter is challenging us to think biblically. That opposition to the gospel will produce the progress of the gospel. That we should never be ashamed and embarrassed over anything that happens to us in God's will. That we should always live to bring attention to Christ. That we should view our time here on earth as a sacrifice for others to lead them to Christ. And that in times of trouble, we need to be unified together with other believers rather than running and hiding. And we need to remember to be bold and fearless because that's an important part of our witness. And then we need to understand that suffering is a gift from God. You see, these are truths that we need to get into our mind. And your life will change if you start to think biblically. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and what? The truth will set you free. And those believers who are new and immature, they still think like the world. And that's why they have fear. There's cowardice, there's anxiety, there's despair, there's addictions. But the scripture says in many places that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Ephesians 4:23, Romans 12:2, Colossians 3:10, all speak about a Christian needing a renewed mind. And if the Christian is to get victory over besetting sins, it comes by changing the thinking. Once the values change, then the behavior changes. Then the desires begin to change. And so we need to get these truths into our mind to accept them, to meditate upon them, and they'll change our whole outlook. They'll change, you know, depression into joy and anxiety into peace. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and these many truths, Lord. Help us to think like you think, different from the world. Encourage us in the work. There be a person here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior. We pray that through these truths they realize that the only hope is Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.